Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 13. We're going to read parts of Numbers 13, and then we're going to read the entire chapter, Numbers 14. Numbers 13, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to skip over the list of names and go right on from verse 3 to verse 16. And as I read these words, remember, this is the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Dropping down then to verse 16, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev," which is the south part of Palestine, "and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Sin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, 'The land where we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.' That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled and against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land of he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of them, of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their fathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who has counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter that land I swore to thee with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to the wicked, the whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men responsible for spreading the bad report and about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. you will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country. Though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Thus far, we read God's word. I want to begin with a little illustration about myself, about my own life. I am a fan of the Minnesota Vikings. I grew up in Northwest Iowa, and Iowa has no pro sports teams, so if you live in the northern part of Iowa, you follow Minnesota sports. So I'm a fan of the Minnesota Vikings, the Twins, and the Timberwolves. And the Vikings, over the years, have been a rather successful team and have been to the Super Bowl, which is next Sunday, a few times, but have never won. Back in 2009-2010 football year, the Vikings got as their quarterback the man who had been their nemesis for many years, Brett Favre, who was, of course, the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. The Packers released Favre, and he became the quarterback of the Minnesota Vikings. And he led them to the playoffs. And I forget who it was that the team was playing at that time, but they were 2 points down, and Favre led them to inside the 20-yard line where it would be very easy to kick a field goal. And so the plan was to position the ball. When you're that close, you don't try to advance it lest you fumble it. You simply try to position it so that it's the easiest place on the field for the kicker to kick a field goal. And so, for some reason, Brett Favre, when there are only a couple seconds left on the clock, decided to pass. This was not the plan, but he decided to pass. Don't know if he was thinking that he might win the game with the touchdown, but it wasn't necessary. There was only enough time to kick a field goal, time would elapse, and the game is over, and the Vikings win. But he passed, and the pass was intercepted, and the game was over, and they lost. So this is an example of, because of Brett Favre's bad decision, the Vikings succeeded in snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Well, I tell you that because this is precisely what's going on here with the children of Israel as they are in the plains of Paran about to enter the promised land. They are about to receive the victory that God promised way back to their ancestor Abram. I will give you a land for your people, for your descendants. And I will make them a blessing, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through them. Genesis 12:1-3. But they succeeded in snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. It's a sad story. Maybe you find yourself there today as well. You may be wrestling with a decision that has to be made, and its consequences will be lasting. Maybe you have to decide whether or not to resist the pressures of the culture around you, the forces of evil that are exerting on you, and the results of that decision will be with you for many years to come. Or maybe you're struggling right now with the ongoing effects of a bad decision you made some years ago. You had it all, and then you somehow snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. And the effects of that are with you yet today, like they were with Israel for 40 years in the desert until all of them had died off. What hope is there for us for those failures that result from our bad decisions, from our sinful decisions, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory? Well, we're going to look at this passage and notice the whole passage, 13 and 14, and I've divided it into four parts. The first part is scouting the land, chapter 13, 1 through 25. Israel is at the brink of the promised land. The Lord has faithfully brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty arm, with the 10 plagues, for the world to see the power of God. He brought them through the Red Sea, another example of the power of the Lord. And he fed them in the desert with manna and quail. Powerful events. And now the Lord sends them into the land to check out the land. They're not really going to spy on the land. They're not. They just want to see if the land is really all that God said it was. They were to determine the nature of the economic resources of the land. Is it rich or is it poor? And how are they defended? What are the fortifications of the city? Are they strong or are they weak? Much of their time is spent around Hebron verse 22. And this is an area that should have brought to their mind many memories, because it was at Hebron that Abram, when he came from Ur of Chaldees, built an altar to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. And it should have brought to mind all of these wonderful blessings that God is working out for Israel as they camped around Hebron. For 40 days, they wandered through the land safely. In a sense, their trip was a real success. The land is indeed all that God said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. So that was their scouting. And then, secondly, notice reporting back in chapter 13, verse 26 through 33, the end of the chapter. While the content of their report was similar, indeed it was flowing with milk and honey, there was a majority and a minority report given as to what they saw. The heavy grape cluster that they carried back on a pole between two men was ample evidence that this is a fruitful land. It confirmed the wealth of the land. But the key difference, you see, was in their interpretation of the facts about the land. For the 10-man majority, the problem was the people in the land. Every part of the land was occupied. The Negev, the south part, by the sea, by the Mediterranean, along the Jordan River, and in the highlands in the center of the land. There were people all throughout these various sections of land, and they were many, and they were powerful. They lived in fortified cities. Indeed, archaeologists have discovered that some of the fortifications were 24 feet across. Imagine a wall that wide. I mean, that's true fortification. So they were fortified. They're powerful. And the 10 said, well, you know, we look like grasshoppers compared to these people. They're huge. They're large. They're the descendants of Anak, the Nephilim, that are mentioned already in the early chapters of Genesis. There's no way we can defeat them. But then there's also this minority report from Joshua and Caleb. They had seen exactly the same thing as the other 10, but drew different conclusions. Caleb blurts out these words, "We should definitely go up and take possession of the land, for we are certainly able to do it. If the Lord was pleased with them, he would lead them into the land and give it to them." Speaking of the children of Israel. They saw the same sights, but the difference was not in the size, but the presence of God's favor. How could they come up with such varying assessments of the same facts? Well, the answer is not hard to find. The majority completely left God out of the equation. They described the land that they had toured as the land to which Moses has sent us. Not as Caleb describes it, the land the Lord is giving us. They forgot the Lord. They left him out of the equation. And so they feared their enemies. Whenever you leave the Lord out of your life decisions, you're going to be afraid. But when you, like Joshua and Caleb, you see the future, although it may be difficult, in the light of God's sovereign control, you need not be afraid. There may be difficulties. And undoubtedly there will be. But you need not be afraid. Because you have the Lord at your side. Giants may seem enormous from the perspective of grasshoppers, but comparing these giants to the power of the Almighty God cuts them down to size. If you fear the Lord, you'll be free of fear of your enemies. But if you leave the Lord out of all of the equations of your life, all of the struggles of your life, you'll live in constant fear. That's one of the messages that this event teaches us today. As Christians, we often act like those scouts. When we look at the direction of the culture around us, the ways of the world, we sense that we are overmatched, and we are. Look at the resources of the world. Look at the resources of the abortion industry. Look at the resources of Hollywood. Look at the resources and the power of the National Education Association. How can we compete with all that power and riches? But let's be careful. Let's not overestimate the assets that the world has at its disposal, because these are fleeting assets. And indeed, they will pass away. On the other hand, let's not underestimate the workings and the power of God. The knowledge of God's power is the bedrock that has enabled the saints throughout the centuries to persevere, even under persecution, and to step out in radical acts of faith and obedience. Humanly speaking, Joshua and Caleb's actions may have looked utterly foolish. But God was pleased with them, and so they endured. They feared God. They factored God into the equation, and so they were freed from the fear of men. Now, thirdly, we move on to chapter 14 under the heading of unbelief and rebellion. Chapter 14, 1 through 10a. The response of the people is not faith in the Lord, but grumbling and rebellion. In fact, it got so bad that they sought to stone Joshua and Caleb for their minority report. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. They're ready to elect a new leader to take them back to Egypt. This would have reversed the whole course of the Exodus. A complete rejection of the Lord and of Moses. the rejection of the salvation the Lord had promised. A rejection of the promises that God made originally to Abram. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. That alone should have given them great confidence to face their enemies. And notice, too, how flawed this report was. The 10 said that the land devoured those living in it. The land devours those living in it. In other words, if you live there, you're not going to last long. But in the same breath, they start talking about these Nephilim, these sons of Anak, these giants in the land. Now, something is askew here. If the land devours those in it, how can it produce such huge individuals? Of course, their lack of faith skewed their report. Does it make sense to believe that the Lord poured out unbelievable, miraculous plagues in Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and fed them with manna and quail in the wilderness, only to have them fall in the Promised Land? It doesn't make sense. It shows a complete lack of faith. And isn't our own unbelief just as irrational? We believe and we proclaim that our Lord created the universe out of nothing. Sovereign creation of all that is, out of nothing. Yet we find it hard to believe that somehow He can heal us when we become ill, and when we go under the knife. We believe, we proclaim that God directs the courses of kings and nations, and that He has transformed our own dead hearts into living, responding, beating hearts of faith. God does that. Yet we find it hard to believe that He can bring our stubborn neighbors, or maybe a son or daughter, to faith when they've wandered off. We believe and proclaim that the God that we serve entered history as a baby at Bethlehem. Yet we find it hard to believe that He's active in our own personal history, holding our hand through the events of this week and the next. We find that hard to believe. We believe that He suffered on the cross to free us from our sins, and yet we find it hard to believe that this particular sin of ours that we've been struggling with somehow is too much for the death of Christ on the cross. Our unbelief is always fundamentally irrational. A sinful refusal to fear God, just like these Israelites at the edge of the Promised Land. And then fourthly, God's justice and mercy. Chapter 14, 10b through 45. Notice first, judgment. The initial verdict of God is complete judgment on the Israelites. He's going to wipe them all off the face of the earth, and He's going to, from Joshua and Caleb, make a new people of Israel, a new people that He loves. Complete judgment. This is not the first time that God has said that. He did so also. Said this to Moses after they made the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And in both cases, Moses intercedes. Moses steps in the gap and he prays on behalf of Israel to God. Don't do this, Lord. Don't do this, because if you do this, the people of the nations around us will say, He was unable to bring them into the Promised Land. He said He was going to, but He was unable to. For the sake of Your glory, God, do not do this. And then Moses goes on to a second point in his intercession. He talks about God's mercy. He says, you are a merciful God who is always willing to forgive. He repeats words from the book of Exodus, in which when God was going to blot out Israel after the golden calf, he repeats that in Exodus 34, these words, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet not leaving the guilty unpunished. He quotes that from Exodus 34. So the second point in Moses' prayer, Moses' intercession, is, Lord, you are a forgiving God. I want to remind you of that. And the Lord hears Moses' prayer. God's honor and God's mercy. And if we remember those two things in our prayer life would be bolstered a great deal. We might, if we believe these biblical calls to prayer for the lost, we might spend more time praying for the lost on behalf of the fact that God is merciful and God is honored when an unbeliever comes to faith. And that would bring us to our knees again and again. Why do we ask God to change our neighbor's heart toward God? It's so that the Lord might be glorified. Lord, please change the heart of my neighbor who is an unbeliever, that you may receive glory through his transformation. Why do we pray that the Lord might strengthen our churches and add new people to them? It's so that we might more adequately and fully declare God's glory and praises in the church. Why do we ask victory over our sins? It's so that our hearts might be more free to glorify God and praise him for his mercy. Praying for the sake of God's glory and mercy will dramatically reshape what we pray for and the way we pray for ourselves and those around us. Next, I want you to see in this process in chapter 14, 20 to 40, justice and mercy. I find it very interesting in verse 20 that God responds to Moses' intercession by saying, I have forgiven them. God had just said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start make a new people from Joshua and Caleb. Moses said, oh, don't do that, Lord. Your glory, your mercy. God says, I have forgiven them. Nevertheless, that's where the punishment comes in. Nevertheless, God is a God of righteousness as well. God's grace is seen in his forgiveness of these sinful individuals, these faithless Israelites. But that does not mean that there will not be punishment. God's judgment is always tempered by grace, but it's still judgment. In our prayers for those around us, as Moses interceded, we should also be aware of God's nature, both his justice and his mercy. There's a tendency to reduce God down to our size in one direction or another. Either we conceive in our minds that God is a God who is all justice and ready to condemn us for the least infraction, or we think of God as being all love and compassion, easily placated by a mere nod from us in his direction while we continue to live our lives in rebellion. Neither of these pictures is biblical. God is indeed slow to anger and compassionate, yet he is also a God of flaming and uncompromised justice, who cannot simply ignore rebellion and sin. In his mercy, he has promised to be our God and the God of our children after us and the God of all those whom he calls to himself. That is the basis of our bold and passionate intercession on behalf of the children of believers or others around us who do not yet know him, asking God by his grace and mercy and his glory to call them into a living relationship with himself. God's mercy does not eliminate justice with Israel or with us. While he forgives their sinful faithlessness, his justice cannot overlook sin. The generation that saw his glory, that saw him bring deliverance from Pharaoh in Egypt, that saw him part the waters of the Red Sea, rain down manna every day, and quail at times. That same God they are now rebelling against. And so God says, those of you who saw that, those of you who are over 20 years old, will never enter the promised land. You will die in the wilderness. You have asked to die in the wilderness. You asked to go back to on the path towards Egypt. And that's exactly what you will do until you are all gone, lying in the wilderness. And the 10 scouts who had brought back this negative report, this report apart from God's faithfulness, the 10 scouts died immediately through a plague that God sent upon them. So in the church, we often hear of this skewed view of God's mercy. We hear about God's love and compassion and mercy, but seldom his justice, discipline, and wrath. But they're both very real. And it's at the cross where we see most clearly God's mercy and justice, his wrath and his love for his people, for you and me. Christ took upon himself the wrath and justice of God that was due to sinners such as ourselves. And in his mercy, compassion, and grace, he displayed it at the cross. And we are declared righteous in Christ. One last thing I want you to notice in this passage in verses 40b through 45 of chapter 14. Israel's faithlessness. They've been through this now. God has just almost wiped them out, but through Moses' intercession, he spared them, but he condemned them to a life of wandering in the wilderness if they're over 20 years age. And now Israel comes up with this unbelievable decision. They add disobedience to disobedience. They're immediately very sorry for their sin, though they mourn bitterly, they were far from repentant in their hearts. They were sorry for the effects of their sin, but not for the sin itself. Their very next act was a continuation of their unbelief. Instead of following the Lord's instructions through Moses, they set off to conquer the promised land on their own power. Moses said, the God will not be with you. This will not go well. But they went out anyway, and they were severely beaten back. They set off to try to reverse the judgment that was on themselves. Without the Lord's help, they should indeed have been afraid to take on the giants in the land. What would God do with such a rebellious people? How long will he endure their faithlessness? The answer is, however long it would take to accomplish his sovereign purposes and fulfill his promises that he made originally to Abram. But God will keep his promise. This is good news for us as well. We also daily fail him. We disobey him daily, don't we? Choosing to believe in the promises of our idols rather than the word of God. We daily fail to attempt the things he has commanded us to do because of unbelief. Unfaithfulness to God's will and word will only lead to despair and judgment. In conclusion, I want to read a comment that the Apostle Paul makes on this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 6, 10, and 11. Referring to Israel's wandering in the desert, Paul says, they ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna and the quail. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These are examples that are designed to keep us from this kind of unbelief that Israel displayed. So if you think you are standing, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Caleb knew about that way out. Joshua knew about that way out. They knew that they could enter the promised land. It wasn't going to be easy. It was going to be difficult. But God would provide the way. The Apostle Paul says that this event was designed specifically for us today to teach us. You see, that is so because like Israel, we too are on a journey to the promised land. Although the promised land for us isn't Palestine, the promised land for us is life eternal in heaven, in fellowship, and face to face with God himself. That's our promised land. And Paul would encourage you, as I would, not to allow the things from the culture around you to distract you from pursuing that goal. Because of what Christ has done, that goal has been completely made possible for you. Now it's up to you to obey. Don't be foolish like Brett Favre and snatch defeat from the jaws of victory in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so easily distracted. We're so easily led astray. We're so easily ready to hear the voices of our culture, which would lead us astray. Lord, we desperately need your spirit to function as a compass to keep us on track. Because there are so many things that would lure us aside. Lord, keep us faithful. Because you are merciful and for your glory. We are not worthy. We're not worthy of your mercy. We do not contribute to your glory. You are merciful. You are glorious. And for your sake, keep us faithful so that we may eventually reach the promised land. and dwell with you forever in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.